and beginning with verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the son of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven gold bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Lisa. Good morning. My computer had a meltdown. Apparently my sound jack is no longer working. So that's why we had the little glitch back there. Thank you for your patience. Revelation chapters 15 and 16 are the final judgments, the final seven bowl judgments. And as we shall see, they're going to be released right at the very end of the tribulation in rapid succession. Judgment, inescapable judgment. Someday judgment will fall. During the winter of 1951, a Montana cafe owner named Clarence Pellet pulled over to pick up a hitchhiker who appeared cold and frozen while walking along the highway during a Montana snowstorm. I couldn't imagine. Once in the car, the hitchhiker, his name was Frank Dryman, pulled out a gun and ordered Pellet to pull over and get out of the vehicle. Pellet obeyed. Frank Dryman took his revolver and opened it up and put six shots, ending Pellet's life. He got in his pickup and took off. And I don't know the whole story, how they apprehended him, I'm not sure, but they did. During his criminal trial, the angry defendant, who openly admitted his crime, felt no repentance, and he shouted to the judge, I'm going to kill you. And he looked over to the jury, he said, I'm going to kill all you too. This is a cold-blooded killer. He was ordered to receive the noose. They were still using that back a half a century ago. Dryman's life should have ended, but somehow or another, they wanted to have a parole board hearing to justify their jobs. I'm not sure. But he beat everybody up and he got away. One could say he vanished without a trace. Many, many years later, the invisible man who had vanished was sighted and apprehended thanks to the perseverance of Pellet's grandson, Clem, who had kept up a quest to seek justice in the face of all opposition. He wanted this man who took his grandfather's life to die. It turns out that Frank Dryman had been hiding in plain view for decades. He had conveniently left the family he had at the time he murdered Clarence Pellet, started a new family, moved to the state of Washington, altered his name, and oh, get this, you're going to love this. This is our government in action. And he requested and was receiving his pension for serving in the military during World War II. Once arrested, Dryman stated, I had no fear. I have no fear. To be honest, I don't even remember the name of that jerk I shot. You know, murder is a horrible, horrible crime that is deserving of punishment. I don't know about you, but I watch the world news once in a while, and just the last couple days, they've suggested several states that want murder off of the, they want to vote murder out. No capital punishment for murder. No more capital punishment. Then you got other states that are voting it back in because their prisons are full and things are so out of control. Judgment. There's got to be judgment. All of us sense, as we hear a story like that, I don't know about you, but it just incenses me. I think of the little girl that was murdered over 2 years ago. Tracy Owens, is that her name in Springfield? The little girl that was apprehended by the man from around the corner, took her home, brutally raped her and murdered her. He's sitting in prison. They just put it off for another year. It'll be 3 years before he even goes to trial. There's something wrong, folks. There's something terribly wrong with all of this. That brings us to Revelation 15 and 16. This morning we return to this ongoing study in the book of Revelation. The last time we were together in Revelation, we concluded the 14th chapter with a picture of God's final harvesting of the wicked for judgment. The harvest pictured the reaping of the wicked beast worshipers of earth who, like ripe clusters of grapes, will be gathered up and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This final judgment of God will be carried out on the beast worshipers who have spurned God's repeated offers of salvation. Just think with me. Do you remember the 144,000 that were sent throughout the earth to preach the gospel? The Jewish evangelist? They spurned their offers of God's grace. Chapter 7. They spurned the two witnesses who preached God's grace to them for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Not only did they spurn their witness, they murdered them. Antichrist murdered them at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and their bodies laid in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And what do the people of the earth in that day, what do? They rejoice, and they send presents to one another. They declare a national holiday because they say, these two witnesses, poo-poo, they tormented us with their message of judgment, their message of God's grace and salvation. They spurned the witness of, this is the best one of all. This is absolutely my favorite. They spurned the witness of God's holy angel who flew around the mid-heavens proclaiming in every tongue, every language, to every nation, repent, receive God's gracious offer. This is it. This is the final offer before all hell is going to be unleashed upon you. Repent. Do not turn to the beast. Do not take the mark of the beast. Receive Jesus Christ, God's gracious offer. They spurned that. Because of this, the wrath of God will come upon this wicked world. God's wrath is his righteous response to man's sin. He is loving, long-suffering, and compassionate. And I am so thankful that he is. And yet he is also a holy and righteous judge. What we're going to be introduced to here in chapter 15 is just going to set the stage for next week, and I'm planning on moving through next week fast. I want to finish these judgments. Let me just say at the outset of this message, here's the good news for those of us who know Christ as our Savior. While Revelation is primarily a book of judgment, as Christians, we have nothing to fear, do we? One of the many benefits that come to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ, is that we have been delivered from all judgment. Is that good news or what? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I was visiting with a young lady a week or so ago, and she said she's just really worried about future judgment. And I said, but why? You're forgiven in Christ. Do you know Christ is your Savior? Yes, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I just don't feel that he will forgive me for my sins. I want you to memorize Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. My professor, Dr. Pentecost, he said that is his life verse. He grabbed a hold of that verse as a young boy, and he preaches it and looks at it regularly and gives thanks to God that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's good news. That was good news to me nearly 40 years ago, and it remains good news to me every day. And when I'm consciously awake, I think I even dream about praising God at times. I'll wake up praising the Lord. Tempa had a terrible dream this morning. In fact, it shook her up so much she got up and got out of bed. I didn't know where she went. She told me later as we were having coffee, I said, where'd you go? She said, I had a horrible nightmare. I said, well, what was it? somebody stole my wedding ring. And it was so real to her, she had to get up and go find her wedding ring to make sure it was still there. So that was a bad dream for her. We want to have good dreams. We want to thank God. As believers, our judgment is behind us. For Christ bore our sin, our judgment, upon the cross at Calvary. All those who reject Jesus Christ will face judgment in the future. The fact that you and I will not face judgment should never lead to complacency or apathy. The good news that we will never have to face the judgment of God because Christ was judged and suffered in our place should cause us to praise God with thankful hearts and lead us to obedience and to service. Why has he saved us? Just to wait for the day when we're going to be transported to heaven and be issued our harp and we'll float around on the clouds playing our harps, right? Is that the picture that some of us have got? That's not what it's going to be. We will be given harps and we will play them, as we're going to see even in this chapter. But we're going to be doing a lot more. But right now, we are securing our position for the future and then the rewards that we will receive by what we do for God now. Spend time with him in his word every day. Take opportunity to share what Jesus Christ has done for you when given the opportunity. That's what we should be doing until he comes for us. The knowledge that the majority of mankind will face God's judgment someday should cause us to grieve in our hearts and lead us to share Christ with everyone that we come in contact with, if they'll permit us to. I find that it's becoming progressively more difficult to share with people because they don't want to hear nothing about judgment and they don't want to hear anything about them not being good. You tell them that there's none good, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You need God's gift of his son, Jesus Christ. And they get offended. What are you doing saying I'm not good? I'm a good person. How dare you? This conversation's over. And I'm getting that more and more. And that's okay. Now, we've learned in the book of Revelation that there's three successive series of sevenfold judgments, right? The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. We've seen those in chapter 6, chapters 8 through 9, and chapter 15 through 16. Next slide, if you will, Sean. We suggested that these three successive series of judgments are telescopic. They're telescopic. In other words, the seal judgments, when you get to the seventh seal and the seventh seal is broken, they introduce the trumpet judgments. When you get to the seventh trumpet and it sounds, then the seven bowl judgments commence that we're about to look at this morning. Does everybody remember that from back in our earlier studies? I like charts. It helps me to see and be able to visualize and understand how some of these concepts are working. If you'd bring up the next one. Interspersed between the judgments, we finish six seals, and then there's a space, an interlude, a time for God to give additional information about persons or significant events that are taking place in the future tribulation. It's like he gives us a breather. I mean, we've gone through boom, 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 one, two, three, four, five, six judgments. Then we get a parenthesis. We get the interlude with information. Then the seventh seal is broken, and we get six more judgments. And then a big interlude. That's what we've been following. We just finished a big interlude in chapters 13 and 14. And so if you get an idea of these literary parentheses, how they're interspersed in between the series of judgments, it'll really help you in the future when you read and study this book. It'll really make some better sense to you. Or it did for me anyway, once I understood how the book is put together and how it works. The next slide, we come... You remember, we had the seven seal judgments and then a parenthesis in chapter 7. Then we had the seven trumpet judgments and the parentheses in chapters 10 through 15, 10 through 14, really. 15 serves as an interlude, but 15 and 16 are really a unit of the bowl judgments. And then we have the seven bowl judgments and the parentheses in chapters 17 to 18, which really lead up to the return of Jesus Christ in 19. So that's how the book is put together. When the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11, verse 15, the seven bowl judgments are introduced. The seven bowl judgments recorded were introduced to them this morning in this prelude, if you will, in chapter 15. Chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation form one connected vision, depicting the final seven judgments of God that will terminate the Great Tribulation. Chapter 15 serves, as I've already said, as a prelude, as an introduction to the final seven judgments to be executed in chapter 16. And here's just a little tidbit for you. Chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in Revelation, 8 verses. It's the shortest chapter, and yet it's just packed full of information. Gives us some scenes of what's going on in heaven in the future from John's perspective. The seven bowl judgments, or plagues as they're called, represent the final expression of God's wrath to be poured out on all of those who worship and serve the beast. As we shall see, these seven bowl judgments are catastrophic in extent, and they will occur in rapid succession. Just one right after another. And it's like, as you look at these, next week we'll look at these, the final one is God taking a hold of the earth and just shaking it like this. And it says that all the islands fled away and all the mountains came down. What do you think about all the stuff we've built? It's going to be rubbish. And how will there even be the armies of Antichrist gathered in Armageddon north of Jerusalem? How are they even going to be standing with their weapons to fight against Christ when he comes back? Quite a picture. But that's what is being pictured here for us. The first thing that John sees is he describes a sign. He sees a sign in heaven. John sees another sign in heaven, which he describes as great and marvelous. He sees seven angels who had seven plagues. Notice which are the last. This is it. This is the last of God's judgment, because in them the wrath of God is finished. The sign is actually the third sign that John has seen. He calls them great, marvelous signs. The first one, you remember, was the woman. Remember the woman? Back in chapter 12, verse 1, he saw a woman that was pregnant with child. That was Israel. The woman represented the nation of Israel, God's people. And then there was the great red dragon in verse 3 of chapter 12, who was waiting and tried to devour the male child that the woman gave birth to. That great dragon, red dragon, was Satan. John watches now as seven angels come on the scene in heaven, and he describes them as great and marvelous. They come forth out of God's temple with seven plagues, which he will describe for us in verse 7 as actually seven bowls full of the wrath of God. And I think I found a picture of what this little censer, this would be a censer that you would hold in your hand. And they would use it to transport, they would go out to the burnt offering outside to the altar, and they'd take some hot coals off of that and put it in the censer. And I don't know if this was really thick gold, possibly, but it seems like it would transfer heat. So I don't know if they had one of those little glove mitts on that I use when I barbecue sometimes. But they would bring it in, and they would put those coals on the altar of incense before the Lord's Holy of Holies, before the veil. That's what he's talking about here when you talk about these bowls. He goes on to say that these golden bowls are full of the wrath of God. The word full here is full to the brim. This is it. This is God's wrath that has been stored up for some 6,000 years of human history, if you will, and it's about to be poured out and released. Aren't you glad that God has held back his wrath and hasn't let it loose on you? I know I sure am glad he's held it back on me. I am so glad. John describes God's wrath in these seven bowls as being completely full, and he says that this is the last of it. This represents the final outpouring of God's wrath. This is it. This is all of it. These seven angels with the seven last plagues point to God's judgment on Antichrist, his satanic system, and his worshipers, those who take his number, those who take his name. I should point out that the number seven is mentioned eight times in this chapter. Seven, you will recall, symbolizes God's perfection and completeness. The seven angels pouring out these seven last plagues will complete the pouring out of God's righteous wrath on unbelieving humanity. What a picture. I don't know about you, but I just see our country the last number of years, the last 8 years, it just seems like it's just gone to hell. We're living in just crazy, crazy times of lawlessness and disorder. But the day's coming when all of that is going to be taken care of. John next sees something resembling a sea of glass mixed with fire in verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing upon the sea of glass, holding harps of God. John witnessed earlier in the book, you remember back in chapter 4, John witnessed a similar sea of glass like crystal that surrounds the throne of God. He saw that, he recorded that back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. There, as here, the translucent crystal sea seems to stand for the perfect righteousness of God. I think this is another classic example of John wrestling with the conventions of human language in an attempt to try to describe the indescribable scene surrounding God's glorious throne. He doesn't say that this was a literal sea of glass with fire. He says it's something like that. He's trying to come up with some term that can describe the glorious visions that he's receiving. The transparent sea surrounding the throne of God also serves to reflect his glory. The glass mixed with fire, most commentators suggest, portrays God's righteous judgment that is going to be released in the 16th chapter against unbelieving humanity. Quite a scene. John next describes a large crowd of people standing on the sea of glass mixed with fire. He identifies these people. He says right here in the context, these are those who have come off victorious from the beast and from his image. They didn't take the number of his name. What had been perceived as their defeat, Antichrist was feeling pretty good because he killed them. He slaughtered them for refusing to bow to him and to reject Jesus Christ, if you will. They didn't do that. So somebody, we were having a discussion the other day. I was having a discussion with somebody. Well, you know, what if they, you know, stormtroopers come in here this morning and put guns to our heads? What are we going to do? Go ahead and shoot me. I'm ready to go home. But I don't want to leave you all prematurely, so take it easy, Lisa. But you get the point. I don't think we have anything to fear. I just saw an account online of a father in Syria that was out. He's a Christian man. He went out to evangelize in some nearby communities. When he got home, ISIS had come through there and brutally slaughtered all of his kids. They were all laid out on the floor. And one of his neighbors said, "Are you going to quit standing up and representing this Jesus now?" And he said, "Never." He said, "My children are safe at home with the Father in heaven, and I don't need to worry about them anymore. And I will be here as long as God wants me to continue sharing the good news of Jesus Christ." That's a man of faith, my friends. And I believe that that's what God wants from each of us. What had been perceived as these individuals' defeat on earth resulted in their being described as victorious in heaven. These tribulation saints who had been martyred, they'd been put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ, are pictured here as standing on this glassy expanse, surrounding the throne of God. Each of them, John sees, is holding a golden harp. The harp described here is not, some of you have seen, I don't know if you've been to a big shopping mall around Christmas, sometimes they'll have a woman there all decked out, and she'll have the big floor harp. You know, it sounds beautiful, a lot better than I can do. Yeah, thanks, Jerry. So I know that was very sad. That was me just learning to play the harp. But they sound beautiful, absolutely beautiful. That's not the harp that's being described here. The harp, the word for harp being used here, is a stringed instrument like a lyre, something similar to our guitar. Could you imagine hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of victorious tribulation saints all surrounding the throne of God with their golden harps, playing, and all of them playing perfectly, so there is hope for me, and singing beautifully, there's even more hope for me. That's going to be the scene that is going to be in heaven that John describes here. This group of tribulation saints joins two other groups in the Bible who will in the future play harps and sing praises to God and to the Lamb. We were introduced to the four living creatures and the 24 elders back in chapter 5. Do you remember that? And who did we suggest that the 24 elders represent? Y'all, the church, glorified with God in heaven. There's also the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who shared the message of Jesus Christ throughout the tribulation in chapter 14. They will also be there with their harps playing and singing praise to God. These tribulation saints celebrate their victory over the beast and his minions by singing two new songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, verses 3 and 4. And they sang the Song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. So these are two different songs. Great, here's some of the lyrics. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. The Song of Moses may refer to Exodus 15. Do you remember Exodus 15? In which God's people celebrated their triumphant deliverance from Egyptian bondage. They crossed the Red Sea. And what did it say there very specifically? God held back the waters, and what did they cross on? Dry land. God pushed the waters back, dried the ground, and across they went. No sooner had they got across, Pharaoh's army shows up and they pursue them into the walls of water. I think if I was one of Pharaoh's armies, I would have wanted to stay back and watch the baggage. I mean, you hear this, because the water's just not standing there. The water is heaped up, pushed back by God, and it is roaring. It is roaring like an ocean scene would roar. They cross through. Pharaoh's armies pursue. Notice Pharaoh wasn't with them. He was up on the point probably where Moses had held up the staff. He's there. You get him, guys. You get him. You bring Moses here to me. I will deal with him. And what did he see happen? When his armies got in there, God let the waters come back upon them, and it killed them. And so they see this. They're on the other side, and they see this. And Moses writes the Song of Deliverance, where the people, it says that they saw and they believed in their God. So not every individual Israelite was saved, but as my professors at Dallas Seminary pointed out, what happened to the nation of Israel right there when they saw the power of God, when they knew that they were free and they were delivered, they saw and they believed. It's the same phrase that God used of Abraham when it says that Abraham believed on the Lord God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Same thing, the nation is saved. So Moses sits down and they write this song. Praise you, God of Israel. Praise you, God of Abraham. So I'm not sure what was in the song. You can read some of it there in Exodus 15. Others suggest that it's another victorious song, which Moses, at the very end of his life, The last thing he does on this earth is write Deuteronomy 32, a song of victory and praise for God's deliverance, as a reminder to the second generation who's about ready to be led into the land by Joshua. The last thing Moses does is write another song of victory. They sing it. He gives it to him. He goes up on the mountain, and God cancels his tenure on earth. So it could be either one of those, but commentators differ. It could be both of them or lyrics from both of them. The point is, it's giving praise and honor and glory to God. The lyrics, and then there's the Song of the Lamb. Do you sing praises to Jesus Christ for going to Calvary's cross for you? Do you thank him for taking your judgment upon himself? I do. I thank him and praise him every day. He's done so many things for me. I can't believe that I'm standing up here preaching God's word to you. Sometimes I just can't believe it. And I know some of you probably think you can't either. I know. But just what God has done in my life is so marvelous. The song of praise to the Lamb. I think that's the next slide, isn't it? Yes. A second song ascribes praise to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, for providing redemption. He redeemed you from bondage to sin and death, and he has set you free. If the Son shall set you free, you'll what? You shall be free indeed. There's nothing, no bondage that can hold you that Jesus Christ can't set you free from. I can't believe what he's done for my back. I mean, I'm jumping around just saying, yoo-hoo, all the time. I mean, I was crawling around on the floor. I know what chronic back pain sufferers suffer when a disc collapses and crushes a nerve, that you can't walk, you can't operate. You're dying in agony. And God has completely healed me. I showed up at my mother-in-law's to move a bed, and she told me, you get out of here. You aren't touching nothing. You aren't carrying that. And Jeff said, I won't let him hurt himself, Bill. So I just loaded it on Jeff's back and let him carry it. And she was happy. God is so good. We should praise him morning, noon, and night. The lyrics recorded in the song here ascribe praise to God for four specific things: for his great and marvelous works, for his holy character, for who he is, for his just and righteous ways, and for his coming sovereign kingship over all the nations. In verse 4, the question is asked, who will not fear and glorify thy holy name, O Lord? What's the obvious answer to that? No one. And even those, as we're going to see next week when these final judgments are following, men aren't repenting saying, God, I'm sorry, get me out of this, which knowing our God as I do, he would deliver them. No. They're shaking their fists at heaven and blaspheming, cursing the name of God Almighty. No one is going to be able to escape him. While men have indeed rebelled and continue to rebel against God and reject him, they've done it throughout human history. The day is coming when the Lord our God, the Almighty, will make every knee bow of those who are in the heaven and upon the earth and those under the earth. And every tongue will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day when all these rotten, no good for nothing politicians who use my taxes and squander my money, I want to see them bowing. We're going to be back on this side. They're all going to be before the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that, yes, indeed. And you are Lord. What a scene that's going to be. God's going to make them bow, and he's going to make them confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord God Almighty, to the glory of God the Father. What a day that's going to be. Are you looking forward to that day? When you read God's word, you let things like this take a hold of your heart and just go, whoa, yeah. The sanctuary opened in heaven. Verse 5, after these things I looked, so now his focus shifts from what he's just described in these first four verses. His focus shifts now to the sanctuary that he sees opened in heaven, God's abode. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. John keeps looking heavenward. His attention shifts now to the Holy of Holies in the temple. He describes it as open. We know he is viewing the Holy of Holies because it was here that the testimony, the Ten Commandments of Moses, were kept in the Ark of the Covenant on earth, which the book of Hebrews tells us is just a foreshadowing of the tabernacle, the temple in heaven. And so he's describing the Holy of Holies being open. If you think back throughout the Old Testament, and I didn't put the picture in here, it just came to me, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the dwelling of God, from the holy place, that veil was just enormous. Josephus tells us that several teams of horses couldn't tear it asunder. That veil separated unholy man from being able to come into the presence of a holy God. What did God do to that veil when Jesus died on the cross and said, "Tetelestai"? It is finished. It is paid for. God ripped it from top to bottom, signifying what? Access to him is now open through his son, Jesus Christ. What good news. And so here, John sees the temple open. You remember throughout the Old Testament era, only the high priest was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once each year on the Day of Atonement. He would prepare the sacrificial lamb. He would drain the blood and he would go into the Holy of Holies. And I love this. They would tie a rope around his ankle and they'd feed him in there. And he'd go in there, you know, kind of reluctantly. Probably, I'm sure this is where you really learn to pray as a priest. And he'd go in there and he would give praise to Adonai, to the Lord God. And he'd take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Then if he was able to get out of there, if he did everything right, that signified that God was giving them one more year of forgiveness and grace until his son, Jesus Christ, who all of these pictures signified would be coming. They were all pictures of him. So now we see after the high priest did this, he would exit. Dr. Harry Ironside has a suggested piece here that in this context, the scene John is describing here for us reminds us that the Gentile nations who have oppressed Israel since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the times of the Gentiles began with the book of Daniel, with Nebuchadnezzar, and the times of the Gentiles run all the way down to this point. And with these judgments now being released, Dr. Ironside says, those who have vented their hatred upon Israel will not escape the wrath of God. The seven angels with the seven plagues, verses 6 and 7. John next sees the seven angels who had the seven last plagues come forth out of the temple. He describes the angels as being clothed in linen, clean and bright, and they were girded around their breast with golden girdles. The linen, clean and bright, speaks of the angels' purity as representatives of God's holiness. The golden sashes around their chest point to the glory of God. These seven angels will go forth as God's ministers of his righteous judgment. And one of the four John watches is one of the four living creatures that we first saw back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, who are continually attending around the throne of God. One of the four creatures comes forth and gives to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God. These seven golden bowls contain the full measure of God's wrath to be poured out on the wicked and unrepentant followers of Antichrist. The bowls here, once again, refer to the shallow pan used in the tabernacle and temple to transport coals from the altar of sacrifice to the altar of incense before the presence of God. The golden bowls are described as full of the wrath of God. This speaks of the utter devastation to be poured out from each of the seven bowls. And I should point out that the seven bowl judgments seem to occur in rapid succession, one right after another, at the very end of the tribulation. So when you get to these judgments, you're at the final days of the 7 years. And many commentators believe that anyone that was going to be saved has been saved. They're off the earth. And these judgments are released upon the wicked of the earth that didn't want God. The final judgments, these final judgments will be followed by Christ's second coming in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 22. The smoke-filled temple. Once the seven angels receive their golden bowls of judgment, the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one will be able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are finished. By way of conclusion, taken as a whole, Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, presents a fearful picture of impending divine judgment to come upon this wicked world. Once again, this 15th chapter serves as a prelude, an introduction to the seven bowl judgments to be poured out that we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday in chapter 16. Absolute, one commentator says this, absolute and undiluted wrath will be the business of these final days. By way of just a few applications, as believers in Jesus Christ, as I've already stated, we have nothing to fear. Remember what the Apostle Paul stated in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Once again, that is really good news, my friends. As believers, our judgment is behind us. Christ bore our judgment on the cross. We will never face God's righteous judgment. We'll be evaluated for what we've done or haven't done, but we won't be judged for our sin because Christ took that judgment upon the cross. The fact that you and I will not face God's judgment, number two, should not lead to sinful complacency. The good news that we will never have to face judgment because Christ took our judgment and suffered in our place should cause us not to be complacent, but it should cause us to praise God with thankful hearts and to get busy obediently serving him. Number three, if you're here this morning and have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will most certainly face God's judgment in this fearful future day. If you want to be able to celebrate God's ultimate victory and escape this final judgment, you must have a personal relationship with God, which he offers you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Will you this morning step out of darkness into the light and invite Jesus to be your Savior? Close with me in prayer, if you will. Father, we just thank you this morning for this 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're moving right on through the book, and a number of weeks we'll be done with it. But we just pray that as we read, as we study this, that it would cause us to give you thanks that we will not be here to experience any of this. The reason that you have recorded this is so that we might read about what is to come and be certain that we have our lives right with you so that we never have to experience this horrible judgment. We thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you for your gracious offer of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving our souls. We pray, Father, that you would help us to want to live a life of service to you. It's not enough just to know you and to invite Christ to come into our lives, but you have work for all of us to do. So help each of us to do the work that you have called us to do. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, do that right now as I close in prayer. It's a very simple thing. It's a matter between you and God. God knows your heart. He's not so concerned with your words, but he knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. If you will simply do as he has asked you to do and confess that you are a sinner in need of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in your place, then your judgment will be eradicated. You will become born again, as the Bible says, spiritually. Jesus will send you his Holy Spirit, who will cause you to be born again of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will take up residency in your life and help you to begin living a life that's pleasing to your Creator. Just do that right now as we close. And Father, for the rest of us, I pray that we would really dig in prayer and keep praying for our nation. We ask that you would help our country as we have As it just seems like the majority even of professing Christians have more or less just thrown you aside and, have become complacent and apathetic. Forgive us, we pray. Help us to gather together regularly. Help us to sing praises to you throughout each and every day. And help us to spend time with you in your word every day and in prayer as well. Thank you for the great privilege of knowing Christ as our Savior. Thank you for paying the price of our sins, Lord Jesus. Help us to live by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us opportunities this week to share the good news with someone who needs to hear it. And we'll be careful to thank you and give you praise. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Did you get that switched around back there? Okay. Days. May you allow Jesus to do that. May he become everything to you. May he be like a fire burning in your soul so that you cannot keep quiet about him and what he has done in your life. May you go and be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Sean McKinley.